To have a Bible anywhere near you this morning, to turn to the fourth gospel, that is John's gospel, chapter 3. And the verse that we're going to study together in a moment is verse 14, which takes up the story that Andrew Moore read to us from the Old Testament, and I want to try to make clear what this analogy means. Let me tell you, first of all, what I'm trying to do in the three Tuesday talks starting today. Our series is called Saving Faith. If you were to talk to a multitude of people in the city, I think they would say they are believers. They are what I call more or less believers. But their belief, such as it is in God, has not brought them really any vital knowledge of God or of the experience of the joy of the Holy Spirit or of the grace of Christ. In other words, it has not been vital faith or effective faith or saving faith. What I want to do, therefore, on these Tuesdays is to concentrate entirely on this one theme. What is real saving faith? That is that faith which opens the door to the kingdom of heaven to us and brings something of the love of God into our own lives. To do this, I'm going to turn to three very different verses and very different characters and stories in the New Testament. I'm turning to these stories because I think stories of people are often very vivid illustrations of how we ourselves may believe. And the person in question today is, of course, Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, so famous, I think, to those who studied this gospel. Let me say three things about him to begin with, in case you should fit in with him. First, he's a very sincere man who'd woken up to the fact that religious though he was, he yet had no answers in terms of personal faith. I think there are many people who've been to St. Helens who go to church at home. They may even be, in some sense, leadership. And yet they wake up to the fact that they don't know God in a vital, personal way. Now, if that is you, then you're like Nicodemus. He'd woken up to this. He had questions to ask. Secondly, he was a man who was shy to be known as a seeker, and yet he was a seeker. Shy because we're told he came by night, and anybody would be shy if they were a Pharisee in those days, knowing how much what he did would be disapproved of by all his friends. And it may be that you are a seeker, a rather shy one, willing to come to be lost in the crowd on a Tuesday, but not very anxious that your friends back at the office should know that you have joined what they might call the God Squad, or the phrases that are fashionable at the moment, I don't know. And there were such phrases, no doubt, going around in Nicodemus's day, and he had no desire to be tied up with the people who are following Jesus sincerely. But he was a seeker. And the third thing about Nicodemus that may be true of somebody in church this morning, he was thoroughly confused now as a result of hearing a little bit about Jesus, but he was absolutely honest. And I particularly like that phrase right at the beginning of the interview when they've sat down together, and verse 2 he says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one could do these things that you do unless God is with him." That's very honest, isn't it? Not many Pharisees were willing to say that. He puts aside all the excuses and the ways of retreating from the evident facts, and he says, "Rabbi, I realize you've got some answers that we badly need, and I've come to ask you for them." Very confused, but honest enough to go where there seems to be an answer. Now, if you are at all like Nicodemus, then I hope this conversation will have something to say to you today. And as they sat down and talked, there were two phrases in particular that seemed to me to be so striking that they must have burnt into the mind of Nicodemus. The first is at the end of verse 5, where Jesus talks about entering the kingdom of God. And surely Nicodemus knew very well that he'd never entered yet. And then there's remarkable sentences in verse 8 about being born anew and experiencing the wind and the life of the Holy Spirit. And Nicodemus again must have realized that this was foreign to him. Now, these two phrases are talking about the same thing. To enter the kingdom is to experience the life of the Holy Spirit. To experience the new breath of God the Holy Spirit is to enter the kingdom. This is what Christ is talking about that evening, sitting with a cup of coffee or whatever was the equivalent in those days with Nicodemus. And when he talked in that way about real spiritual treasure, Nicodemus must have realized, I haven't got it. And so he asks the simple but straight and direct question in verse 9. Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can this be?" I take it that somebody might be asking that question today, and I hope that I am not going to put you off, because certainly Jesus might well have put him off by what he said in verse 10, a rather abrupt and perhaps slightly uncomfortable reply. Jesus answered this question by asking another one. "Nicodemus, are you really a teacher in Israel and yet you don't understand all this? Do you mean to tell me that you've come to ask me these questions about these basic things, and you're a teacher, a Pharisee, a rabbi yourself?" I suppose some people might have gone off in a huff. I'm very thankful that Nicodemus didn't. He patiently waited for the answer, and he got it. And he got it with a remarkable illustration or analogy in verse 14. Here comes the answer. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," says Jesus, "so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now there are two phrases here that I want to try to explain in our very short time. Please give me all your ears. First, the phrase "to lift up." He says that the Son of Man, that is his favorite title for himself, is going to be lifted up. Now when we lift people up, we exalt them, we honor them. After all the hugging has gone on after a football match victory, the captain is sometimes put on the shoulders, lifted up and trotted round the field. Or at the end of some Olympic race, when a man has gone through the 100 meters in 3 seconds, whatever it is, he's lifted up onto the number one spot. The queen knights somebody, she lifts him up. It's a natural way to say, "I've exalted somebody." Jesus says that he's going to be lifted up and exalted, just like something that happened in the Old Testament. So far, so good. But we find that whenever John uses this remarkable phrase, it is unique to the fourth gospel, of Jesus being lifted up, he is always referring to his crucifixion, which is an astounding paradox. John is telling us, and he must have got this from his Lord and Master, that Jesus was going to be exalted and lifted up and crowned and honored and glorified when he was put upon the cross of Calvary. Well, certainly the world of his day didn't think that was honoring anybody. Rather, the very reverse. So that's the first extraordinary phrase. He's going to be lifted up. So let's see what the analogy in the Old Testament teaches us. The analogy is of this little story read by Andrew Moore in just a few sentences of how the children of Israel sinned. God sent fiery serpents, dangerous snakes. They were bitten, they began to die. They rushed to Moses, they asked for help. Moses says you ought to put a brass snake on a pole, put it in the middle of the camp. And when anybody is bitten and senses he's just about to expire, let him look there and he'll live, he'll be cured. Extraordinary little story, completely lost, completely forgotten until Jesus brought it out again in this conversation with Nicodemus. So then Moses gave a cure to a deadly disease, and so Jesus is giving a cure to an even more deadly disease, and we have to look to him. The disease then, snake bite. What is the disease today? The disease today is obviously sin. What is put up on the pole today? By the way, it's very striking that what should have been put up in the Old Testament was a brass snake, because God normally tells them not to put up images. And that little brass snake, we're told in later Israelite history, became a great stumbling block to Israel. So it must have made everybody think. So I want to make you think. Why is Jesus put up on the pole, Christ crucified, if the disease is sin? Remember, the brass snake and the fiery snake on the ground are the same. But sin and Jesus, it couldn't be more different. Sin is our problem, and it poisons us, and it will lead to hell. And on the cross is the only one in the whole wide world who never sinned. So how can I make sense of it? Well, I can only make sense of it by saying what Paul said one day, that God made Jesus, the righteous one, the innocent one, to be sin for us. That is, he identified with Jesus the sins of men, your sins and mine, and the punishment that should follow to those sins, namely hell itself. And he so tied them up together that Jesus is identified with sin and hell on that cross. That's a tremendous thing to say, isn't it? I was at breakfast this morning with somebody who didn't know I was going to talk about this morning, and he said he felt that that little phrase, "He made him to be sin for us," almost didn't make sense. It was so short and pungent. He made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God, Paul goes on. Now, obviously, when I trust in Jesus Christ, I'm not made as righteous as God is. In my own life, I'm still an unrighteous man. What does it mean? It means he declares to me that I have put to my account the perfect righteousness of God, so that I'm unashamed to go into his presence. Because to Jesus' account was put my sin and all my vileness. A royal exchange. He stands in my shoes, and I stand in his shoes. And that's what Jesus came to do. And as God saw the terrible disease of sin in the world, he lifted up his Son, Jesus Christ. He identified him with the sin of the world. He made him bear its guilt and punishment. He sent him to the agonies of hell. He lifted him up. And because he did so great a thing and paid so great a price, ever since then, men have said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the most honorable thing in the whole world, isn't it? Yet, I suppose to the people of those days, so dishonorable. As Moses lifted up the serpent of the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him. Now, how do I believe? Well, according to the old story, all I have to do is to look. Moses puts the snake up and he turns to the people and he shouts through a megaphone, if you're ill, look, and tell your friends to look. Well, if you say to me, Dick Lucas, if that's all belief is, then I'm all right. Because I certainly know about Jesus Christ crucified. I've certainly looked. I know that he died for me. I was taught that in a church at home through a Bible class. I occasionally go to church and sometimes I go to the Messiah and I've sung hymns about the cross. Yes, I know. I can see it. You haven't got to tell me these things, they're elementary. It's not quite as easy as that. I have, Jonathan very kindly found it for me. I couldn't remember where I could find a copy here of a lovely old, quaint medieval illustration, etched by a monk, I suppose, in a monastery long before the Reformation, of this story in the wilderness. And I want to tell you what this etching, although you can't see it, I wish I had a screen, I could put it there. There's a priceless snake etched on the top of a pole. And Moses is standing down here with a sort of blackboard pointer, you know, that you point at a blackboard, pointing at the snake, or like a teacher. And just behind Moses, there's a man who's obviously hale and hearty, with his eyes fixed on the snake. He's obviously been bitten, but he's cured. But on the other side of the picture, there are four characters. Let me tell you of these four characters. First, there is a priceless picture of a man with a large club fighting a snake. And I take it that he is meant to illustrate the man who thinks that you are a Christian simply by fighting evil in your life and doing the very best you can to lead a Christian life. And what this monk must have been saying humorously like this is, you cannot be forgiven simply by fighting sin. The second little picture is of a man sitting on the ground about to expire, and his friend has got his arms round his shoulders and is helping him. But unbeknown to the man who's helping him, there's a snake crawling up behind him just about to bite him. So that humorously our etcher is saying to us, acts of mercy to your neighbor, trying to help other people, is no cure for your own sin. Thirdly, there's a man lying on the ground who's practically, I think, dead. And he has a little snake crawling up to his ear, not to bite him, he's bitten already, but to whisper in his ear. I suppose this is the idea of that great serpent, the devil, whispering in our ears, don't bother to look at Christ, don't go to a lunch hour service, don't take these things seriously. You go on sleeping as you've been sleeping for all these past months and years. You're much better that way. And then there's a fourth figure. He's much the biggest in the picture. And I don't know whether the monk had himself in mind here, because he might have been like it. He's obviously a confessor. He's standing like this before the cross, and he's got his eyes fixed not on the snake, but on Moses. He's clearly confessing his sins to Moses and asking Moses for his help. What a picture of the medieval church. I remember a youngster who came to our lunch, our services, who was working in Greens, the wine merchant at the Royal Exchange, and I tried to tell him how to look at Jesus Christ, and he dismissed all that I had to say by telling me cheerfully, but I think sincerely as far as it went, that he'd been to his vicar, told him about his sins, and his vicar had given him absolution, and that was all that he wanted. Now, those are the four ways in which people avoid the cross of Jesus Christ. Some people fight against sin as best they can in their own lives and think that as long as they do their best, God will be satisfied. That will never forgive your sins. Another kind of person tries to help other people very sincerely, but that will never bring you forgiveness for yourself. Another person simply listens to the Satan's whisper, "Don't bother with all this, just lie down and die." And the fourth kind of person looks to man, looks to the church, looks to philosophy, looks to many other things, anything but Christ crucified. You see that little etching done by that monk long ago, by the way, the original is in the Bodleian at Oxford, that little etching is a perfect description of the confusion there is today. And the message of the gospel is to say to those four people, look at Christ crucified and don't look anywhere else if you want your sins to be forgiven. Now let me finish by telling you the story of someone who learned to do just that. He's one of the most famous Christians of the Victorian era, Charles Spurgeon, a very great preacher and a very great Christian leader. He became a Christian and his sins were forgiven when he was quite a youngster, indeed very young indeed. He had been convicted of his sinfulness. He knew that he had the disease, if you like, of sin, and he decided in his country area to go to every church in the locality to find out the answer. I want to finish by reading you one or two delightful things from his journal. "I was willing to do anything," he writes, "and to be anything if God would only forgive my sin. I set off, determined to go round to all the chapels and to every place of worship, and for a long time I went in vain." He said, "I don't blame the ministers. One man preached divine sovereignty. I heard him with pleasure, but there was no truth for a poor sinner who wanted to know what he must do to be saved. Another admirable man always preached about the law of God, but what was the good of that to me? Another was a practical preacher. It was very like a commanding officer telling the maneuvers of war to a set of men without feet. It's exactly like the teaching I used to get at school, you know, telling you what to do as a Christian." Well, so he went on, but he didn't know how to get his sins forgiven. And one day he set out in a snowstorm and he couldn't get to the church he wanted to get to, so he turned aside into a little primitive Methodist chapel. He said, "It's one of those chapels where they sang so loudly they made people's heads ache." I think there are quite a lot of churches like that today. Anyhow, it didn't matter to him. He went in because he wanted to know how to be forgiven. But alas, the minister couldn't get there because of the snow. And so somebody had to get up and do the sermon, and all he could do was to preach the text. He hadn't anything to say about it. His text was this: "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." So for 10 minutes, this poor man repeated the text over and over again and tried to say what he could about it. "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." But when he'd gone on for 10 minutes, he obviously got no more to say. And then he caught sight of this young boyish face looking over the edge of the small gallery. "Young man," he said, fixing his eyes on me, "you look very miserable." I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ, look, look." And he was saved. Will you please notice that he earnestly wanted to know? That was the first thing. Do you earnestly want to know how your sins be forgiven? If you don't earnestly want to know, then all that I say this morning will mean nothing to you. Secondly, will you notice that he went everywhere and he had many good sermons, but no simple explanation? So it is that we clergy, I'm afraid, are often at fault here. We preach about all sorts of things like divine sovereignty and practical morality, and we forget to be simple, which is why we're going to be simple this month, and simply say again that Christ died for your sins. And thirdly, Charles was saved directly he saw that he did not have to do, as he puts it delightfully in his journal, he did not have to do 50 things to be forgiven, but simply to look. Look, says the Bible. Look, says the old prayer book that you may remember, Christ died for thee. Look, says the old engraving that I mentioned in that book. Look, says the preacher at St. Helens today. Look, says your conscience, you may not get another chance. Look, says the Holy Spirit, but it's a very still, small voice, and easily drowned by other friends who say, don't look. Look to Jesus Christ, crucified for your sins, and recognize that without him there is no hope for you in this life or in the life of the world to come, but that if you look on him and trust him to be for you what he came into the world to be, Savior and Lord, then you can be cured, saved, forgiven, whatever word you like to use, this very day. I believe that. That's the gospel. It always has been the gospel. There's no other gospel. Will you look then today? We'll have a moment of quiet before we rush back to work. Jesus Christ dying on the cross, shedding his blood, and on his shoulders that awful burden, the Lord God laid on him the sin of us all. And your sins, your vile sins, your pride, your malice, your impurity, your sin in all its vileness laid upon him, carrying him to hell for you and for me. In the quietness, will you look to Jesus Christ to ask him to take that burden off your shoulders and to give you his Holy Spirit? O God, our Father, fasten the gaze of many people today for the first time upon Jesus Christ, him crucified for us. And accept the thanks of all of us in this building today who know that our sins are forgiven. Accept our thanks for Jesus Christ and for the blood he shed. These things we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.